right, let's go to Daniel chapter 11. That's where we got into last week, and we're in verse 4. And much of this is not only biblical history for us, but it is secular history. And once again, I'll remind you how wonderful it is that our God knows history before it ever happens. He's the writer of history before it ever even occurs. And we see that in particularly in chapter 11. It's just one of those fascinating chapters. But it can become tedious when you start doing it. So I hope that doesn't happen too much today. Maybe a lot of listening today as I share with you some of the history and how these things happen. And then at the end you're gonna say, well, I didn't get all that, and that's fine too. But hopefully you just get the flavor, if you will, of seeing how God even talked about things long before they happen. So we have moved in both the prophetic word of Daniel and from our place history to and through Alexander. So we have gone through, think about Daniel so far, we've gone through the Babylonians, we've gone through the Medo-Persians, we find ourselves now in the Greek Empire. And as we finished last week, we got to the end of Alexander's reign within the Greek Empire. Greece did not fall from power at the time. And you think about the influence of the Greek, I mean, it touches us today. Your New Testament Bible is written in Greek. It was a scholarly language of the day of Christ. Now, the more common language would have been the Aramaic, which Jesus probably spoke mostly in his And the people that were in that region spoke mostly in that time. So you had three main languages going on. You had the ancient Hebrew, which few people actually know today. Okay, but you had the ancient Hebrew. You had the Aramaic, which was a more common language that was used that day. And of course, you had the scholarly language of that day was Greek. And that's building up now during this time that we find ourselves here. Alexander has perished. Again, remember that as Daniel shares this with us, this is all prophetic to him. He never sees any of this. He's gone by the time the Greeks take over. Daniel's gone. Okay, so when he speaks of this great leader who rises to power, then all of a sudden is cut off there in verse 4, he's talking about a guy he'll never see. But again, world history. And it goes again back to the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel interpreted, and then the visions that God gave Daniel of the four beasts, five beasts, if you think about it, but those two correlate with one another. So now we're at the third kingdom that Daniel was told about. That is the Greeks. And so verse 4, let's look at it very quick. It says, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of the heavens. We talked about that. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So, again, the prophecy is that this great leader, which we know to be Alexander, will fall. The kingdom, Greek kingdom, will not go to his family, but it will be divided up. And in it, the exact number here, how's it going to be divided up? Well, to four. So what does history tell us? Well, history tells us that Alexander fell and his four generals took over in leading the different areas of the Greek Empire at that time. Alexander is credited as being the one man that conquered the whole known world. He really is the conqueror of the whole world. That's his little badge that he gets to wear, I guess. You know, and so what happens when he falls at a very young age, 33, where history tells us, then that is divided between his generals. We have his generals, again, history. So let me just give you these ideas. And now the four winds of the earth, speaking of the compass, north, south, east, and west. Again, we talked about last week, the focal point of that prophetically is always Jerusalem. So north of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, east and west. So we have the division roughly this. Nothing's ever, but it's roughly this. So we have a man by the name of Cassander, And if I miss these, you expect me to mess up some of these names, so it's okay. So, and he took the area of Macedonia, Lysithymus, I can spell that if anybody wants the spelling, if you're taking notes for that. He took Turkey, okay? Seleucus Nicator took Syria. That would be more to the north, if you think about it. And you have Ptolemy, which is probably the one most people... Seleucus and Ptolemy are the two areas that most people know about. And he took the south, which would have included Egypt, and which would have included all that area down there, okay? So, of course, the Turkey area would be more to the east, and then the Macedonia would, of course, been to the west. So those are the divisions of the Greek rulers, and we begin to see things happening in history that flow out of that, because what will flow out of the west, of course, will be Rome will eventually come to power. They'll be the next great one that comes to power. But there are some things that happen before that happens. Most of the Greek, these four generals, most of the events that happened in their reign are held within that 400 years that some people call the 400 silent years, but they're the 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And again, so you go into that 400 years, Greece is in control, world control at that time, deteriorates pretty quickly, by the way, relatively, and then from there, Rome takes over. So think about this: when you have the closing of the Old Testament, Greece is in control. When you actually have the opening of the New Testament, Rome is in control.
So the south was Egypt.
South is Egypt.
And north is?
North would be, in that day, would have been modern-day Syria, those type of areas and stuff like that. Okay? To the east would have been the Turkey area and all of that going on into, at this time, would have been Persia and bless you, Iraq. And then west would have been Macedonia, Greece, on over to, Rome, Italy, and stuff like that. What we know is Rome and Italy and stuff like that. Okay? So, verse 5, he begins to tell us in this prophetic word about the things that are going to happen. Now, again, there certainly are a lot of things that happen, a lot of events that are happening and stuff, but what's his point? Why would God be giving Daniel this particular part of the information? And the answer is because Daniel is going to lead to a place where God is going to reveal to him an evil person. And this evil person literally is the forerunner of an evil person we're still waiting to arrive. And he is referred to, and he's talked about, or at least the event that he does, is talked about by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And he refers back to Daniel. Okay? But when he refers back to Daniel, he's not speaking so much in the past. Now, if you get this, Jesus is not so much speaking in the past, but he's speaking about a future event for those who were listening to him at that day. But he uses a historical event to reference a future event. So just to give you a little bit, Daniel is leading to a man that history tells us is a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was not the only Antiochus, but he is identified by the Epiphanes thing as being this person. Antiochus Epiphanes, Jesus, and what he does, Jesus refers to when they talk about the end of time, because remember the question, chapter 24 of Matthew, is what's going to happen at the end of time? And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Okay, and what is that? Well, Daniel spoke of the initial fulfillment was Antiochus Epiphanes, who would actually go into the temple, into the rebuilt temple during that 400 silent year, and he would set up an idol of the god Zeus, and he would slaughter a pig. Now, can you imagine the impact of that in the temple? That's what's called the abomination of desolation. Now, John picks that up in the book of Revelation and says there's another one coming. And he talks about Antichrist, who will actually do exactly what Antiochus did. He will go into the temple And while he's in the temple, and we'll see this when we get into Revelation, he will declare himself to be God and require people to follow him. Okay? So once again, we see that Jesus is going to use not only history, but also the prophetic word to bring about what is yet to happen. So the point that I'm trying to make is here that why is Daniel giving us this information rather than other information? Because it leads to the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God. There's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of history going on here. But he chooses to speak of this one. So we begin at verse 5. Any questions what I just said as I lead into this? So we begin at verse 5. Here's what he says. So then the king of the south, who we know to be Ptolemy, okay, shall become strong as well as one of his princes and shall gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. So he says, the king of the south, again, south of what? Well, the answer is south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is that center point, okay? And so he is the king of Egypt. He is Ptolemy. We know him to be that. Now, this is not just Ptolemy, because that's the reference when he talked about his princes and stuff like that. He's talking about the line. The line. Ptolemy. His sons. He's talking about the line also. So you have this if you can say you have this ruler going happening and stuff, which is initiated by Ptolemy, which was one of the generals of Alexander. But when he uses that term, when you talk about Ptolemy, you're not even historically, you're not just talking about Ptolemy the person, you're talking about the line. And so his sons who succeeded him after his time was over. And he mentioned, that's what he's talking about there. Not only him, but his princes. So it is that line of the king of the south that we know is the Ptolemaic line. Is that the proper way to say that? So he goes on to say, and so look at verse 6. It says, and at the end of some years, they shall join forces, okay, for the daughter of the king of the south, that is a daughter of the Ptolemaic line, okay, shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. Now, how does a daughter of a king go to a king and make an agreement? Historically, how's it happen? Anybody know?
They marry.
Yeah. It was not an it's the way things were done. Mm-hmm. I will join with you and agree with you if you will take my daughter. And you see this even up into the Middle Ages with England and all these things, and the king has an ugly daughter and he has to marry this scoundrel from France or something like that, and they do these marriages because it brings peace between the two empires, supposedly. It rarely worked out well. But that's the way they do it. So we have one of the first occurrences of this kind of recorded for us here in the scripture. So we have the daughter of in the Ptolemaic line that marries the king of the north, which is the Seleucid. Okay, so what they're doing is they're making an alliance together because they're stronger together than apart. Now remember, the world is basically divided up into four areas right now, four basic areas and stuff. So when you have two of the four joining together, you got a political, a military force, and all those things. So this is what he says that happened. And so it says that, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. And so you say, what? So, let me just read to you history. Take a few minutes, just listen to the history, because the best way I can explain it to you, but you know I'll probably run off some rabbit trails, so let me just read it to you. All right, so here's what happened. This refers to the line of the king of the north is the line of Seleucid. We already talked about that, okay? The verse brings us to about, for history's sake, about 250 B.C., 250, almost the middle part of that 400 years that we talked about, okay? Now, historians have recorded some of the manipulations that went on in the courts of that day, which fulfills this prophecy very accurately. There was an alliance formed between the two warring families. That's what he talks about right here, okay? Ptolemy Philadelphus, again, not primary Ptolemy, but in the line, gave his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus Theos of Syria. There it is, north and the south, okay? Antiochus was already married to Laodice, a lady named Laodice, whom he divorced. Ptolemy Philadelphus died. Since you can lose power. When you marry the king and the king dies, you're in trouble, especially if you're a foreigner. Mm-hmm. That goes back to what he says here. Ptolemy Philadelphus died. Then Antiochus Theos poisoned Bernice. Okay. Her father dies down south. This guy never loved her in the first place. It was all a matter of convenience, okay? So now that the father is dead, she's fair game. She just became Bernice hunting season, okay? So he poisons Bernice and her son and took back his first wife. She in turn, oh, this is good stuff. Because remember, it says after she loses his power, then he loses his power, the king of the north. She in turn, that's Laodice, in turn poisons Antiochus and put her son, Seleucus on the throne. Put her son on the throne. Now think about that. That's some juggling act. And it's interesting, I find this interesting, fascinating, that in the sixth verse of Daniel chapter 11, he gives you almost the exact thing that happened without giving the exact names. Now that's pretty specific. Mm-hmm. Married, something happens that she loses her power, she's done away with, the guy that she marries is done away with, and then someone else takes his throne. Pretty interesting, isn't it? I don't know. But do you not find it fascinating that Daniel was this specific? He could have just said, you know, like a lot of people say, oh, there's just gonna be conflicts and there's gonna be family issues. No, he doesn't. He tells you who it's gonna be between, how someone's gonna be raised to power, how they're gonna be brought down, and then how someone else is gonna take it. I just find it fascinating, especially when you read it right along with history that has it right there.
Okay, just remember. Go ahead. So what years was Daniel writing this?
Daniel was writing this in 500, I want to say, no, I blanked out on that one, so.
Robert says,
let me see.
Philadelphus was 280, his reign was 285 to 240.
Yeah, those are the guys he's talking about.
Yeah.
Oh, Daniel.
Daniel wrote about it before that.
Oh, yeah.
About 600. Well, he would have been writing this about 540 BC.
Okay.
About 540 BC.
So, yeah.
So he went in. They went into captivity around 600 BC, and then he was in captivity 70 plus years.
So 200 to 300 years before.
Yes, 200 to 300 years before, easily.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Now. Goes on to say verse 7 in Daniel says, but from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army into the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. So what is he talking about here? Who is the branch of her roots? Well, her there is still Bernice. Bernice is from the south. She is from the Ptolemy, okay? So what happens? What happens? There's a guy out of Bernice's line, or the Ptolemaic line. You have Ptolemy, a guy named Ptolemy Euergetus. That's the best way I can say it, Euergetus. He's a brother of Bernice, right out of her line, right out of the tree, bless you, right out of the tree. He came with an army because of all of this. He's mad. Okay, and he came with an army, and he captured Syria, and he seized the fort, where Antioch was in that day. So again, history tells us what happened. Bernice's brother, as Daniel said it would happen, one of her root, one of her family members would come and avenge her. And that's exactly what happened. Historically, that's what happened.
So Bernice has been poisoned when her brother comes up.
Bernice is dead.
Okay, so...
The reason he's coming up is because Bernice is dead.
Okay, gotcha.
So he's avenging,
yeah.
And he's holding against that whole... Of course, he's holding against that whole... Mm-hmm. The whole Seleucus regime and stuff, okay? So verse 8, it goes on to say, And he shall also carry their gods captive into Egypt. So he's going to go up, and it's not an uncommon thing. When you conquered thing, well, you prove that you're greater than their gods. So what do? You grab their gods and you bring them back with you.
Yeah.
They're a demonstration of your own power in that mindset. Okay? So, and you remember even way back, just going back in history, remember that Samson, you remember, but it was the king and Sennacherib. Remember what his boast was? I'm greater than all the gods. Was not an uncommon practice to prove that you were greater than all the gods of the lands you conquered.
And wouldn't those gods have been probably done in precious metals and stones?
Could have been. Particularly if you're talking about the ones that you would have found in the palaces and stuff like that, yes. Mm-hmm. You would certainly have the common replicas among the common people and stuff. So, yeah. And by the way, most of these gods, you know, we get these ideas of these big Buddhas and stuff like that. Most of them are... Just very small. Okay? So he carried their gods captive to Egypt, which is a common thing, and their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he continued more years than the king of the north. So it's recorded for us that this Ptolemy, your Jerish, I can't say his name, took into Egypt all the booty. 4,000, history says, records for us 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols that he carried back down into Egypt. Okay? Again, tying prophecy with what we know to be history. It has happened. And there's no dispute. There's no dispute because it has historically happened. All right? So, notice the last phrase there. He continued more years than the king, which lets you know there's a little time span here before the next thing happens. Sue?
You said this is history. This was written down where? The history?
This is history.
Well,
this is secular history.
Right, but the details you're giving us. Where'd you find it?
from someone who studied history and put it in my study notes. I mean, you can go find a history book and spend time trying to dig it out, or you can. The greatest thing about the internet now is someone has already done that. It is ancient history to us. Yeah. So if you go on the internet, you can go on the internet and I would type in the thing, Daniel's prophecies concerning the Greek Empire, the fall of it, and the four generals, and their historical fulfillment, and you'll get. You'll get a consistent rendering of that history.
There's a website called gotquestions.com.
That's a good one.
Gotquestions.com. Yeah. Okay.
All right, so what's going to happen because of this? Well, history doesn't stop, nor do issues stop, so we read on. It says in verse 10, however, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a great multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and he shall return to his fortress to stir up strife. So he's talking about his son.
Whose son?
Whose son is this? Well, now the reference in verse 10, and you got to get this, is not a reference to Ptolemy's son, but now he's referring what was the word we used earlier?
Seleucus.
Yeah, Seleucus' son. He's talking about the king of the north now. His sons are going. In other words, remember, Bernice's brother got angry, did what he did. And now we have a response from the sons of Seleucus. It's just what's going on there, okay? And it's hard, again, sometimes Daniel just says these things, and you say, well, okay, who's the he he's referring to? Who's the she? And you go back to the last one in his writing. Not history's writing. Go back to the last one his writing. When he says he, the last one he talked about was Seleucus. As the last she he talked about was Bernice.
Okay?
So his sons are gonna be angry now, which makes sense. And they're going to stir up trouble. And out of that one, out of his sons, out of his line. Remember, sons does not necessarily mean the next generation. It means out of the line. Okay? Out of that line, one will stand up. Okay? Again, to my point at the beginning of teaching this morning, what's the point of this whole thing? He's bringing you to a place where you get to see an important figure biblically that God wants us to know about. All right? So, verse 11 goes on to say, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north. So again, that lets you know, go out and fight with him. So you know, and then he tells you who he's talking about, the king of the north. So you know the his sons in verse 10 has to do with the king of the north. So he will go out with fight with him who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of the years with a great army and much equipment. So when you get through that, who eventually prevails, as he talks about there? And it is the king of the north. Now this... The verbiage there tells you that there are going to be several battles. It's not just like, boom, I'm going to tell you. The verbiage tells you there are going to be several battles and stuff. And, you know, sometimes in these long battles you have this, you seem like you're gaining ground, you lose ground, you gain ground. But the point is, at the end of it, who will be the one who prevails? And the answer is the king of the north. Okay?
Syrian king?
Pardon me?
Syrian?
The Syrian king, yes. Okay? So, how much time has happened since the 250 that we talked about with the Bernice thing and the time we're at right now? And the answer is approximately 50 years. We find ourselves now at 198 BC. 198 BC. Okay? So verse 17 says this, and he shall set up his face to enter the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. Okay? Now he's going to talk about this. He's bringing us to this diabolical leader. We go on in verse 18, and it says that, and excuse me, I jumped ahead. I'm sorry. Verse 17, I should have said, he shall also set up his face toward it. Okay, yeah, that's right. There's so much I'm trying to get in here. Yeah.
I thought you left off at verse 13.
Yeah.
Did I lose you?
Summarizing. Yeah, I jumped down to the thing. Let me go back to 14 so you won't lose me, okay? And it shall be in those times shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, certain violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in the fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So, let's deal with verse 14. Continue to talk about this battle. Now, if you have a king of the south, just so you get the picture here, if you have a king of the south and you have a king of the north and they have a battle, what's in between the king of the south and the king of the north?
Jerusalem.
Israel. So where is a lot of the battle going to be taking place? In Israel. Okay? Now notice there's a wonderful prophecy here. He says, also certain violent men of your people.
Yeah.
Who, well, whose people?
Israel.
Daniel's people.
Daniel's
people. Yeah. So they are Israel. So who are these violent men of Daniel's people? And the answer is, they are who eventually became the group that followed, called the Zealots. But prior to this, they were patriotic warriors for the nation of Israel and for God, and led by a group of a family by the name of Maccabees. And if you have a Catholic Bible, you have two books in that Catholic Bible that are called the Book of Maccabees.
Yeah.
So these are historical, again, historical leaders of the Jewish people, and they are labeled as rebels because it is not an organized, we might say it's more of a militia than it is an organized army. And why are they involved in this fight between the king of the north and the king of the south? Is because it's happening in their home, in their backyard. Well, let's don't blow up our areas. Let's just go blow up, you know, let's have this fight in between. Yes.
Are they the zealots?
They eventually became the zealots. They eventually became, a lot of people believe that the remnant of the revolt, the Jewish revolt that happened during this time, the remnant of it would have been the zealots of Jesus' time. But remember, even the zealots of Jesus' time were pretty scattered. But you have two different things happening here. You have the zealots of Jesus' time were dealing mostly with Rome. But where did they learn that? And I would tell you, I believe they learned that with the Maccabees being the rebels during the time of the end of the Greek Empire, before Rome came into power. So the zealots that we know in the Bible had more to do with Rome than it had to do with Greece. But the Maccabees and stuff had more to do with Greece than they had to do with Rome. Yeah.
Does Hanukkah somehow fit in here?
Does who?
Hanukkah.
Yes. Yes, well, yeah. I'll tell you where Hanukkah fits in now, and we'll probably hit it again, but part of the revolt that happened, Hanukkah has to do a lot with what I said earlier, the abomination of desolation. That is Antiochus, who we're going to talk about, Antiochus Epiphanes, who we're leading right up to right now, okay? He defiled the temple, as I told you, putting in Zeus, slaughtering a pig. Well, the temple needed to be cleansed. And the Maccabees were used of God to bring about this cleansing of the temple. But if you know the story is they only had enough oil for one day. Is that right? One day. But God miraculously made that one day supply of oil last for the 7 days or the 8 days. Okay? And Hanukkah is not mentioned in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's called the Feast of Lights. Okay, and Jesus observed the Feast of Lights. There's a passage, I believe, in Luke where it says he went to observe the Feast of Lights. But there was no Feast of Lights in the Old Testament because the reason for Hanukkah didn't happen in the Old Testament. It happened in the interbiblical period. But it is mentioned in the Gospels, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? So that's what Hanukkah is about. Hanukkah is about the cleansing of the temple. And they call it the Feast of Lights because part of that cleansing was the need for the lights and stuff. And that's why our Jewish friends and stuff, even downtown, will put up their menorah and they'll light the candles that represent each day that led up to the cleansing of the temple. But that is directly, you're right, that's directly related to the group that we're talking about. It's directly related to Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucus Empire, the north, okay? And it's directly related to these rebels that he mentions here in verse, these violent men, that's how he describes them, violent men from Israel. That is the group that was most famously led by the Maccabees, that family, the Maccabees. And all that ties into the Feast of Lights in Hanukkah.
When was the religion started? With Abraham or Daniel, the Jewish religion?
Oh, that's clear back. Formally, some people would put it at Moses and the written law given, but there are others that would put it all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, which is where I would probably put it. But it was written down and formalized and given to the people through Moses. So it's way older than this. I mean, it's one of the most ancient religions that mankind knows. All right, so verse 14 brings in these characters that we know from history, including, again, the Maccabees or the rebels. Okay, the Maccabees were not the only, but they are the most famous of the family that were tied in with the rebels during this time. Verse 15, so the king of the north came and built a siege mount and took a fortified city, and forces of the south shall not withstand him, Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. So again, this is that battle continues going on. Where is it happening? It's happening, again, it's happening in what we would call the Holy Land right now. This is where this battle is going on. That's where they're meeting. They're meeting in the middle. And in the middle is Israel. Okay? Verse 16. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. This is in reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Where does he stand? Where does he make his stand? Where does he make his declaration, even including to be worshipped and to set up this thing? And the answer is, and he tells you, the glorious land, which again we would call the Holy Land, we would call Israel. And that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. And he was strong for a while. No one could touch him for a while. Of course, that didn't last. And that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 17 and 18.
So that he refers to Antiochus.
Yes. Okay. Yes. Verse 16 does. And I already read verse 17, but verse 18 says, and after this he shall turn his face toward the coastland and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them as an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. And basically that talks about the fall of Antiochus, another ruler. And what you're going to have there is you're going to have the beginning of the establishment of the Roman Empire coming in there. Again, history right there. And Daniel is the one that gives it to us hundreds of years before it happens.
Okay, so verse 17 is a precursor to the Roman Empire.
Yeah, verse 17 and 18 are precursors to the Roman. It talks about Antiochus stands up in the glorious land, and then it begins to talk about how he begins to fall. So verse 17 and 18 do that. So then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So there, verse 19 is the fall or the death of Antiochus. Where does he retreat to? Where do all despots retreat to when their power is being corroded? They go back home. They run home to mama. That's just my little statement. But they're going to take their ball and go home. So that's basically what's going to happen. And so verse 20 begins to talk about the rise of Rome. So it says this, there shall arise in his place one whom imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So verse 20, I want you to get verse 20. Verse 20 is an all-encompassing. It's like Moses liked to write. Moses liked to write about the whole picture, and then he would go back and give you the details. You read that in the Pentateuch over and over again. He'd give you the whole picture, then he'd go back and give you the details of what happened. Verse 20 is a picture of that next kingdom in a nutshell. It's a picture of Rome in a nutshell. Now, this is what it says. There shall rise in his place, that is, in the his here, some people say the his here is Antiochus. Some others would say the his here goes all the way back to Alexander, because he's talking about a new kingdom. So the Greek kingdom falls, a new kingdom arises, that is the Roman Empire. Now notice how it's described, as the one who will impose taxes upon the glorious land. And there is no, first of all, there is no kingdom that is famous or infamous for imposing taxes on the glorious land or upon the Jewish people like Rome.
Yeah.
And you know that from even your own biblical teaching and stuff. They even conscripted Jewish people, Jewish men particularly, to collect taxes. One of the disciples was a tax collector, mm-hmm. You know. And of course, one of the little guy, famous little guy.
Nicodemus.
No, Zacchaeus. Like Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector and stuff. And these were the most hated. So again, notice how he uses this to describe, that gives us, again, a prophetic clue to the identity of this thing. But there's more here there. That again, how could someone know this about the Roman Empire, because look what it says. But within a few days means within a specific span of time. Okay, look what it says. Verse 20. But within a few days, years, it is, yeah, it could be years, it could be, again, it's just a span of time is what he's talking about here. It says, he shall be destroyed, the nation will be destroyed, but notice this, but not in anger and not or in battle. Nobody could stand up against the Roman Empire. How is he described? How are they described in Daniel's vision of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the legs of iron? Nobody could stand up against it. How did Rome fall? Did an army destroy Rome? And the answer is no. What do we know about Rome? They fell from the inside out. They corrupted. They corroded. They diseased themselves. They had a cancer growing from the inside out, and that's how Rome, the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, how does Daniel know that in 500 BC? When I'm not even sure, when did the Roman Empire fall? About 500 AD? Somewhere around there? So 1,000 years?
Wow.
And he describes the fact that it will not fall from battle or in anger, or because someone came and was more powerful and destroyed them, but it would just basically deteriorate from the inside out. Okay? All right. So, he goes on to talk about, and in his place shall rise a vile person to whom will not give honor or of royalty, but he shall come in peacefully and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, where's he jumping to now? And again, depend on who you're talking, who your commentators talk about, there's a huge gap between verse 20 and verse 21. And verse 21 moves to even what would be prophetically to us. A vile person. Yeah. So he's taking this huge thing. Remember, he's not trying to be specific about everything that's going to happen now. He's trying to give them the vision of how things are going to go. With the force of the flood, there should be swept away before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, the last time we heard about a prince of a covenant was way back in Daniel chapter 9. Remember? In that prophetic statement where he says he will enter into a covenant. The prince of the people who is to come shall enter into a covenant. So this is the last time we've heard this. And now it's been brought back to us. And when we talked about that in Daniel chapter 9, I told you that prince of the people who would destroy the city, that prince is Antichrist. Daniel has been given, and I would just remind you, Daniel has been given a prophetic picture of human history. Mm-hmm. He has not been given all the details. Many of the details were hidden from him, particularly about this last vile person, been hidden from him, and then have been revealed to John. That's when you open up the book of Revelation and you begin to get the details of those things that happened. But don't forget that Daniel was given the complete picture. Listen, from Daniel's time, the head of gold all the way down to the feet of iron and clay is a picture of world history before it happened. God had already told him and us through him where the world was going, what was going to happen. Now, again, he gives them some of the specifics here that we read. Okay, but he doesn't give them all the details. So think about Daniel's life, going back to those visions, and now we come to the end of his life, and God is allowing him to see, again, the fulfillment of that initial vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, then the vision that was given to Daniel, and the last, pretty much the last thing he sees is this vile person coming in. Okay? Who doesn't seem to be tied to any kingdom, but to, in the vision, tied to the toes, the feet and the toes of iron and clay mix. Which would again tie in that where he says, the prince of the people who destroyed the temple in Daniel chapter 9. Well, who destroyed the temple? Well, the answer was Rome. So that ties in with the iron legs. But there's a clay there also. Iron and clay don't mix, by the way.
Throughout history, all the leaders have sacrificed. All of
them. Have what?
Sacrificed. Daniel, Moses, all have sacrificed from as they did what they did for God.
Oh, of course. Yeah. It's not a glorious, it's not a great, glorious position to be in. And even Jesus, when he was here, he basically laid it out for the religious leader, says, which of the prophets did not your fathers kill?
Yeah.
You brag about being children of the prophet, but your parents killed all of them. They didn't want to hear the word of God. Nothing's changed in history. People don't want to hear the word of God. And when I say that, of course, there's always people that want to hear the word of God. But overall, people don't want to hear the word of God. If they did, our churches would be full every Sunday.
Yes.
They don't even want to just hear truth.
That's true, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, he's jumping, and then he's going to just, the next verses just kind of deal with some of the attitude and the way this guy works. Verse 23 says, he says, after league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. Well, who that league, or what is that? That goes back to that covenant, remember, at the end, the Antichrist will make with Israel, which allows for sacrifices to begin to happen in the temple again. Now, again, I don't believe that covenant just has to do with Israel. Israel's an intricate part, but I believe it's a covenant, a promise of peace. Mm-hmm. Because, remember, we're told that the whole world is going to turn against Israel.
Right.
So when Antichrist comes on and says, hey, guys, if you just enter this covenant with me, you can build your temple, you can sacrifice to your God and all those things, and I will guarantee you that no one will bother you. But notice what he, again, in Daniel chapter 9 says, but about halfway through that last 7-year period, he will break that covenant. And now right here again, he said, after he's made this league or this covenant, if you will, with him, he shall act deceitfully. In other words, he's a liar. And he has to be a liar because of who he is and who his daddy is. Okay? Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies.
Yes.
And when you know someone that's always lying, you can know who their dad is.
Yep.
Okay? So that's who he's talking about here. And again, he references once again. Now, again, I'll remind you, we moved into prophecy for us, future for us. We moved out of history for us and moved into prophecy for us. And this evil one, or this deceitful one, this vile, like he said, vile person that's going to come is going to do these things, enter into a covenant, break it, or act deceitfully. It goes on to say, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Well, again, John's going to share with us that small number of people. It's going to start with, some people say 10, some people say 13, but there are going to be 10 kings. And actually, John will tell us that he will depose 3 of those kings.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or he'll take that, and he will gain power over that last world government. Those last, I believe there are 10 regions. There was a time when everybody believed they were the European common market, but I believe there are 10 regions of the world. And he will gain power. Now listen, when Antichrist comes, it's not that everybody's going to love him.
No.
But everybody's going to be told to love him.
Mm-hmm.
And everything you get on your TV will tell you that everybody does love him. Can you see it happening?
Oh, yeah.
You know, there was a time we went, how could someone manipulate the masses to believe in this vile person, to love this vile person? Wake up! You know, all you got to do is have the power to tell people what they believe, what's going on, and why they should believe what you're telling them to believe. And people drink that up like it's a vanilla shake on a hot Arizona afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
I like that one. Vanilla shake. Okay? So just think about that. And again, there was probably a time in our life we said, no way. You know, it's incredible for me to believe that some propaganda machine would have such power that they can manipulate the minds of most people. And once again, I remind that when it says all people will follow him, that does not mean that every individual will. It just means that the masses will. There will always be those who stand against. Just like there's always going to be a remnant of the believers, whether it be the church or when the church is out there, there'll be a remnant that is in the tribulation saints, that they'll be there and stuff like that. There'll always be that. So though the message of Antichrist will be, we've never had it better. While wars are going on, while people are dying of starvation and famines and all these things that we read about in the book of Revelation, all the plagues and stuff when we get there, he's going to be telling people the world has never been better than it is right now. And the world's going to go, you're right. Yeah. People are dying. People are dying, yet at the same time saying, what a great leader we have. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The delusion. And by the way, the delusion of the enemy. But let's not miss what Paul wrote in Thessalonians when he said that God himself will send a strong delusion that they'll believe the lie. You know, when God hands you over, and Romans chapter 1 talks about this, where God hands them over to a reprobate mind, and then they are able to do anything, and it's such a horrible picture if you think about it. He hands them over to a reprobate mind, and then they're able to do all kinds of ungodly, indecent things, thinking that what they're doing is good and acceptable. That's where we are today. Mm-hmm. And then when he sends that strong delusion that they're going to believe the lie that Antichrist is actually going to be telling them, that Satan is going to be telling them, they'll think they never had it better. Though the world is falling apart, they'll think they never had it better.
In Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Jesus, what will be the signs of the end times? Number one sign, the first thing he said was, don't be deceived.
That's right. Don't be deceived. Why? Because people will be. Dave, are you going to share something?
Well, yeah. I just was thinking, in a way, when you were talking about the tribulation period there, I was thinking, well, I'd like to be there to witness to them. But then that goes against, you know, a pre-trib thing. But then what it did, it made me immediately think, well, God's going to have the 144,000 be his witnesses during that period, but we're his witnesses during
this period.
Period.
He's chosen to put us here.
So I was just thinking, well, why do I have a desire, you know what I mean, to be there to tell all those people then what's happening? We should consider now our witnessing privilege in that context, that this is our time now.
This is our time, and you're right.
Maybe
you're right.
More will listen to you.
All right, we're going to stop. We're going to stop and start at verse 24 because he's going to continue to tell again what Antichrist is going to do and how he's going to do it. And let me tell you, it's all perception, it's all propaganda.
Oh,
and it has to be. Let me tell you why it has to be. Because God said through Daniel, this is a vile person. He cannot change the nature of who he is. That's who he is. All he can do is what his dad does. It's to deceive people to believe that he is contrary. Don't believe your lying eyes. Believe what you're told. Believe the persona that's displayed before you. Believe the show. Don't look at the guy behind the curtain. He's the Wizard of Oz. Satan's there manipulating the whole thing. And people are bowing their knee to the great and mighty Oz, thinking he has the answers for the world. And yet he doesn't. He's a liar. His father is the devil. And yet he will lead literally tens of millions of people into eternity without Christ. Because the world is ready. Listen, never been a time the world is ready to be deceived. And the world system now has the capability to deceive the whole world instantaneously. Never been a time like this. Anywhere in the world, you can be live right now. We're so interconnected right now that we are set up for the great deception and for that one world leader to step forward with the supposed answers and people are just waiting for him. And they don't care what he's done. They don't care how evil and vile he is. They just care that someone's going to give them the answers that will help them sleep a little bit better one night at a time.
Yeah, peace and safety. They're looking for peace and safety.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yep. All right, that's where we're going to end up. Any questions or comments? A lot of stuff. I know a lot of trying to pull this together and stuff. But the point is, whether you remember all the history or not, the point is that Daniel was given this to bring us to the place that we are right now, to reveal, first of all, Antiochus, which he did, then to bring us to the realization that it's not so much about Antiochus, it's about Antichrist who's coming. And he's not called Antichrist here, I know that. He's called a vile person. He's called a lot of things throughout the Scripture, and we'll look at some of those in the weeks to come.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I was wondering, when Rome began to come to power, who was the leader, the king, the thing?
You know, historically, I couldn't tell you that. I did not research that. I can't remember.
The Caesars came later.
It would have come out of that. It would eventually have come out of that Western Empire, the Macedonian Empire, where that. Over those couple hundred years, kind of evolved over there. It would have come out of that, but I couldn't tell you right now.
Online research.
There you go.
Got questions?
Well, no, I don't know.
All right, let's pray together, and we'll close out for today. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the promise we have in your Son Jesus. Lord, do not let us listen to any other voice than the voice of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we not be deceived. You know, you told us that if it were possible, even the elect would be led astray in these last days. Lord, let us not be. Let us keep our eyes upon you. Let us be so grounded and led by the Spirit and in your word that we will clearly see when that which is artificial, that which is false, that which is antichrist will stand up before us.
Mm-hmm.
Let us be your people in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, guys online, good to see you. See you next week.
They're so quiet.
They were quiet. Now they're gone.
We didn't hear.
Wiped out, John.